Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is really, as we continue studying this passage out, you know, I'm just going to kind of keep framework of context. I like the number one rule of Bible study, which is what's the context? And context really starts back in chapter 8. This is a continuous, chapter 8, 9, and 10 are a continuous response to an inquiry that the church at Corinth had made. We don't know the specifics of the question. We know what the subject matter was, and the subject matter was whether eating meat offered to idols was against Christian doctrine. Was it against what we were supposed to do, or did we have the liberty to do it? Is it okay to do it? Because there were some that believed that it would be okay. And so chapter 8, Paul responds. He kind of gives his response, and it's really several parts to get to the answer. It's kind of like coming to a Wednesday night Bible study and asking Brian a question, and he talks for an hour and a half. Yeah, one question, and he can go an hour. I mean, that's great. I mean, because he wants to be thorough and complete. And this is Paul. He wants to be thorough and complete. And so in chapter 8, his first part of the response is explaining the principles of sacrificing liberty for the edification of the weaker brother and for the lost. So, you know, sometimes you just need to give up your what you have access to. We heard that's exactly what we were hearing this morning. It was exactly what Brian was saying, talking about living for Jesus is giving up what you have access to so that others are edified and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then in part two of his answer was in chapter 9, where he laid out his own testimony as having rights and authorities that were due to him as an apostle. You know, there are certain privileges that come with having being given the responsibility of apostolic truth, to being portrayed that way and declared that way. I don't know if you ever think about Paul. I'm teaching the life of Paul right now in the Bible Institute, and I love the story of Paul's life, and I love what we can draw out of his life, because it's so real and it's so applicable to us. I mean, he's not that. He's a special called out vessel, right? He was called out for born out of due season, as it says in the scriptures, and he was used for a special reason. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with us being born out of due time, out of a due season, where we can do the same thing. We ought to be able to do the same thing. But Paul, think about what was placed on him was the revelation of God's doctrine for the church, and now we have that in our hands. And so he uses his own example and his own authority as an apostle, yet he says, hey, I limit all of that. Why do I limit it? Well, because I don't want the gospel to be hindered. And, you know, we should frame our whole life. What is going to hinder the gospel? What is going to prevent the gospel from going forth? There's an old song. I don't know if it's bluegrass or southern gospel or a mix or whatever, but and I don't even actually remember the name of it. I just remember the group that I heard singing it. They were called the Goose Creek Boys, and I don't know where they came from, but I don't even know if I still have the song. But it was basically, and you probably have heard it, maybe other people have sang it. So you're the only Bible that some people will ever see or will ever read, and you know, the idea behind that is, you know, people won't come to church, but they see you in your neighborhood, in your community, in your job, and in the place that you go. You can't go any place today without being seen by somebody who knows who you are. And God forbid that they would see you acting like the lost person. You know, because if you're not a lost person, why would you act like that? And so Paul talks about those things, not to hinder the gospel. And then he goes on, and it's the second part of chapter 9. His motivation was to see the gospel go out to others who have no hope. That was his passion. You know, and Brian's even speaking about the same kind of thing. That ought to be our passion. We have a lot of specific, you know, unique, this is what my life is. You know, your life is different than my life, but at the same time, our life is hid in Christ. It ought to be, but it ought to be on display for the world. It's hid in Christ, but it's on display for the world to see. And then in part three of his answer, which is chapter 10, and part three is really kind of broken up into several parts in and of itself, because he brings the answer to a dramatic conclusion. He moves from principle and example to application by way of Israel's Exodus wanderings. Remember the first few verses, about, I think 10 of them or so, he kind of goes through and he talks about the type that we see in Israel, the illustration of their life and their wanderings and the fact that they had chosen to live in the liberty of their freedom from bondage, and they ended up wandering aimlessly for 40 years because of it. And we don't want that to happen to us. In verses 1 to 10 was that teaching on typological type of things, that typology of teaching there. And he speaks of their failure to grasp the importance of the victory that God has worked in their life. And then he talks about the misunderstanding that Christians can have, that even the church at Corinth, and maybe you and I sometimes would have, about what the power of the gospel is all about and how it impacts other people. And what is at stake today? That many Christians, they don't grasp that truth. Now, what is at stake in our life and of the behavior that we live as a regular person just out there doing the things that we do? What's at stake is the soul of the people that reject God because of our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors. And he wants people to understand that if we fail to see the potential for disaster because we want to elevate our liberty above things, we are, you know, above God's plan, then we've created a mess. And then he rolled into, and we talked about really at length last week, the issue of temptation. And he rolled, because he went from typology to temptation in verse 13. And we kind of camped out on that verse, that passage right there, for quite a while last week. And what we saw was that temptation generally is viewed as a bad thing, but really what we would not understand is temptation is just it's a proving, it's a trial, it's a testing of ourselves. It's not a test to see that you fail. It's a test to see if you're going to succeed in victory. And every time something comes into our life, you have a choice to make. Follow God or not follow God. And so we observed five facts about temptation last week. And I just want to mention those. I'm not going to go into any detail. I just want to mention them, though, because we got to keep straight about temptation. Number one, and they're common to all people. Everybody experiences temptation. Nobody is free from temptation. Brian even talked about it himself, and he described his own behavior sometimes, and he was tempted. And I'm not talking about big things, you know, like, oh, I'm tempted to fall into pornography, or I'm tempted to, you know, involve myself in an adulterous relationship. It could be just getting in the flesh about something that you didn't like that happened on the highway coming home from work. You guys know what that's called road rage. You know, I mean, that's getting in the flesh, and what that is a temptation. Because you want to get angry with that person, what you ought to do is throw your Bible at him. But not throw it. You need to kind of get with the guy and say, hey, you know what? Let me tell you about Jesus, and maybe you won't drive that way and put my life in jeopardy anymore. See, there's always something that we can do that's the right thing. And the next thing that we saw about temptation was that spiritual trials are always bound up in physical offerings. Every temptation that you experience is physical, but it's actually testing you spiritually. Now, no matter what it is, you know, it's always going to be a physical thing because of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, right? It's always going to be there. Note, the third thing we saw was that God and the enemy is always present. God and the enemy, because God is omnipotent. There is no place that you can run that God won't be there.
Amen.
And so God is always right there present with you in the temptation that you're dealing. And he's looking at you and he's saying, you know what my word says? He's convicting you. John, was it John 14, John 16? I always get them confused. Where Jesus Christ says that the Holy Spirit is going to be, he's going to send the Comforter of what? To convict of righteousness.
Yes.
Right? And that conviction of righteousness, that, okay, so yeah, we kind of point that out and say, okay, God is trying to, through conviction, that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to salvation. Well, that's true, but I mean, once you get saved, does the Holy Spirit leave you? Absolutely not. He's always present with you, convicting you to do right things. Right, and you grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't do the right thing. Right? And you can actually shut the Holy Spirit down if you go too far. The fourth thing that we looked at, a fact of temptation that we discussed, was that we are to both escape and to bear the temptation at the same time. Escape it and bear it. Because you know what? There's no other way to do it. You have to go through the temptation. You have to get to the other side of it. In victory. And so you have to, that's what he says in the verse, right? He's going to give you a way to escape it so that you can bear it. Right? So you think, well, if I escape it, I don't have to bear it. Well, that is the contradictory nature of spiritual warfare. You have to escape it, but you also have to endure it and you have to bear it. And then the fifth fact that we looked at was that victory is found in the tools that God gave us. What did he give us for victory over temptation? He gave us his word, he gave us his spirit, and he gave us prayer. We didn't really talk about prayer last week, but we did talk about his word. He gave us his word. He gave us the desire to do right things, a passionate heart to always want to be right, or not be right, but do right. So we have the tool. You know what you do when you fall in temptation. When you fall in temptation, it's because you've chosen to. Oh no, I was so tempted I couldn't. You can't blame the devil. I mean, the temptation is there, but it's your choice. You have the tool. Jesus Christ used the Word of God to deal with the devil and the temptation that he was offered. And so that's what we can lose. So there, you know, that's as far as we were able to get last week. We kind of ended right there. But Paul is about to uncover one of the biggest fear that anybody ought to have when it comes to too loose a liberty, which is that the compromise that always follows liberty is a problem. When you get too loose in your liberty, you know what? You actually are compromising some things. All the stuff that we just talked about, the typology, or the looking at the illustration of Israel and considering what they went through, their problem, Israel's problem, can be boiled down to one word, and that is compromise. And our problem in the Christian life that we live today can be boiled down to one problem, one word, and that is compromise. We compromise a lot of things. You know what that means, to compromise? It means to pick between two choices and try to mesh them together to get benefit out of both sides of it. That's really what a compromise is.
Try to reason with it?
Well, God says in Isaiah that come and let us reason together, right? You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white. They'd be white as or white as snow. But reasoning is one thing. Compromising is a decision to choose less than what God wants to give. But a reason, when you reason, what you're doing, when you're okay, let's do it this way. When you're on this side of the temptation, you're reasoning. Okay, this is what I need to do. This is the right thing to do. Maybe I should do it this way. Maybe if I do it that way, I get a whole bunch of pleasure out of it. That's reasoning. But on this side of it, well, I've chosen to go ahead and fall into sin. That would be where you've compromised in. Pardon?
That's rationalization.
Well, you're rationalizing it, reasoning, but eventually you end up compromising. That's what I want to look at today, is compromise. So let's start in verse 14. Verse 14 and 15, we needed to see the truth about idolatry. We need to understand what idolatry actually is. He says in verse 14 and 15, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." Okay, so he uses a phrase here at the very beginning of the verse in verse 14. He says, "My dearly beloved." Now he expresses it in this way because He's trying to convey something very, very sensitive and very important here. And you know, this is not the first time that he's referred to them as beloved. I mean, he's done it a couple times before. He did it first in chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." And so there's a desire for him because he cares about them. And he also says again in verse 17 of chapter 4, and he referred to Timothy as his beloved son. Right? Now here's the thing, what he's doing, now they know Timothy, they understand that Timothy meant a whole lot to Paul. You understand that Timothy meant a lot to Paul. He was Paul's disciple, he was Paul's protege, he trained him up in the ministry, he sent him out to pastor. He wrote two letters to him to encourage him in the faith and in the ministry. And he refers to him as beloved son. So in effect, what he's doing is he's putting the church at Corinth on the same level, on the same plane as Timothy. He cares as much for the church as he cared for Timothy. And so sometimes, you know, you think, well, because they were actually thinking a whole lot less of Paul than they used to. That's one of the reasons that he had to write the letter to begin with. Right, because some were of Apollos and some were of Paul and some were others. You know, they had picked chosen leaders and they didn't think Paul was such a great apostle after all. And so he's saying, "Look, I care as much for you as I care for Timothy." And this is important for them to understand. Because what he's saying here is, I love you. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the term beloved before. It's an interesting word. There's several ways that love is spoken in English, which can kind of obscure the intent of what is trying to be said. You know, because we can say, I love, and fill in the blank about a lot of different things, right? So that's just the way the English word works. But God expressed love for the world in the giving of his Son. Right? That was what he did. His expression of love was to give his Son. It was the word agape. It was an agape love, which simply means an actionable love, unconditionally motivated for the desire of the person that you're acting towards. It was an actionable thing. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. So agape love is an actionable love. It means I'm going to do something. I'm going to make something happen. And it's all simply because I love you. There's no desire to get anything back. It's what we would call unconditional love. It's just simply love unconditionally, purely because I want to love, rather than emotion. God loves you. None of us, we all agree this, that if we were to say, I was unlovable, I am unlovable, God doesn't need, I don't deserve God's love, I don't deserve his mercy, I don't deserve his grace, but God, because he loved me, saved me. Right? We agree with that. Well, that's unconditional love. I mean, he didn't love us because we were worthy of any love. He loved us because he chose to love us. And that's an agape type of love. And you know the verse, John 3:16, that's the one that says it most directly. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he loved because, and then he gave. Okay, so Peter's response of loving Christ in John chapter 21 is a different kind of love. If you look at John chapter 21, and we won't spend a lot of time in here, but I just want to point out a couple of differences here in John chapter 21. Verse 15. So when they had dined, this was before Jesus had ascended to heaven. This was just right prior to that. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep, or feed my lambs. And he goes on several other times and asking the same question, three different times. And all we see in English is love, yes, love, yes, love, yes. And we kind of, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. And so we don't see the subtlety in here. But what Peter's responding here is that he's actually saying, yes, God, Jesus is asking, do you love me unconditionally? Is your love actionable? And Peter is saying, yeah, Lord, I love you like a really close friend, just a dear friend. Man, I love you because I've known you for a while, and you're just a dear friend. That's actually how he's answering him. The word beloved is generally only used in the Bible and at weddings. You ever think about that? The only time you ever see the word beloved is usually when we, except in Sunday mornings, because you hear Brian say it a lot. But usually you don't, I mean, I was trying to think, when do I ever use the word beloved? About the only time I ever do that is when I'm beginning a wedding ceremony. Dearly beloved, we are all gathered here together. Like, that's the only time I ever use it. But,
or a funeral.
Or a funeral, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably. I haven't done a lot of funerals, thankfully. Mm-hmm. Mostly it's considered synonymous with love. But it actually means so much more than just love. It's not just that. The word identifies actually the recipient of unconditional, active, agape love. The recipient. So, to be beloved is to be worth the effort of the one who loves you. There's a desire in the one who loves you to act on your interest. So, God loved you unconditionally, agape love, an actionable love he gave, and you are the recipient of that love. Okay? So to be called beloved means you're the recipient of that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation. So that's an agape love. that he sent us. If we receive such a love as God's love, then we should also love others actively and unconditionally as well. And that's what he says in the very next verse in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." We ought to love people the same way. So if you think about the word beloved, really, if you separate it out for just a minute, God so loved you, so be loved. Be loved. So that's an actionable thing as well. You know, to be loved is to receive that and to respond to his love. Many of us are not beloved. So we want the love, but we don't want to respond. We don't want to be active in our love back to God. Or as a recipient of love, we just want to be passive about getting his love. We don't want to be loved. We just want to receive love. But to be loved, to be beloved, means that I'm going to respond in an action the same way where John says we ought also to love one another, to love other people, to love and to have the same kind of agape, unconditional, actionable love that God has for us. And so Paul back there in First Corinthians, when he says to them, because he's bringing things to a close here, he's getting to the point where he's about to make some very specific statements about what needs to be done when it comes to the area of liberty. And he's saying, you understand that I love you, actionably love you. God loves you, an actionable, unconditional love. And you should love as unconditional as well. You shouldn't try to put conditions on what you are willing to do for God and how you're going to live your life. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given himself us for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So when you take that verse and you kind of look at it, what Paul says in Ephesians is, okay, you should be a follower of God, walk in love, right? Walk in the love, that unconditional, agape, actionable love that God has given to you, just the way he's saying Christ loved us and given himself for us. So we should be a sacrifice. We should love the same way for other people. So I wanted to point that out because I think it's important, the relationship that Paul is trying to bring to the forefront of this conversation, because their concern was, what can I do for me? Because that's all they're really concerned about. What can I do that won't get me in trouble with God? What can I do? What can I get away with? How close to sin can I get? So, and Paul is saying, no, you don't understand here. This whole issue is this is not. It's more than just that the lost don't get to hear the gospel. It's more than the gospel doesn't get hindered. It's about how much do you really love God? Are you beloved? Will you be loved? Will you love? Will you receive it actionably? That actionable love and respond in kind. And that's why he says at the second part of verse 14, flee from idolatry. He says, you know, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So now idolatry is a very strong word. And it reflects back, when we think about the word idolatry in the Bible, it's natural to think back about the first two of the Ten Commandments found in the book of Exodus, right? If you go back there, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And then the second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So the first two commandments have to do with idolatry, right? Worship of something that is not God. And what Paul wants to do, he's already said it. He said it back in chapter 8, verse 4, that eating of idol meat was nothing, really. It doesn't do anything, just as far as, I mean, you can eat the meat that was offered to idols, and it's not going to cause you to wither up and die physically. Okay? So the whole point is it's not harmful to your health in that sense. But what he wants us to know, there's a bigger concern, and that is how to do, it has to do with how Christ is viewed through our liberty. What do people see when they see you acting and behaving and expressing your liberty in Christ? What do people see about Jesus when they see you acting that way? Because that people are going to naturally say, oh, I thought he was a Christian. Or, like I have experienced sometimes in the past, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian.
Yeah.
Really? You go to church? I had no idea. I've known people like that, and you have too. I hope we're not one of those people, but it's very easy to become one of those people. Okay, so Paul is coming full circle here, because he's pointing to such behavior as idolatry now, because he wants to warn us to flee that behavior because of how significant it really is. Idolatry is associated with every form of sin, and it's an ever-present snare to all who follow Jesus Christ, including the eating of meat offered to non-existent idols. So you have to be careful. What he wants us to understand that idolatry has there's a connection. Well, so you can eat the idol meat; it's not going to hurt you. However, there's a spiritual connection to the meat that you're about to partake in. That idolatry or that liberty that you want to exercise has a greater connection. See, idolatry is actually an insult to God. And it's a degradation to man, going hand in hand with deception and immorality and superstition and cruelty and crime. That's what idolatry kind of brings to the table. You want to start messing around with idolatry, then you're going to it's some, maybe not every one of those things, but in some way, some of those things are going to impact you, whether it's deception. Idolatry is deception. Idolatry is immorality. Idolatry is superstition. All of those. It just kind of fits in some way. It meets that criteria. If you think about the first time that the word idol is used in the Bible, is in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 4. If you turn back over there, it just says real simply, turn ye not unto idols. That's just it's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is a command of God. Turn not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. So we have to understand what that literally means, the word idol in that verse right there. What it means is good for nothing. That's what the word idol in that verse means. Good for nothing or vain. Vain. That vain means the same type of thing. Good for nothing. You see, idols, go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy. I do want you to see this verse, Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. We see here in this passage here, Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, that idols are an abomination to God. He says in verse 15, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. You know, what he's saying there is, when you make such a thing as that, it's an abomination to the Lord. And I'm just asking you, do you agree with me? To make desiring to make an idol, that's an abomination. Do you all agree? And everybody would say, Amen. Okay, so we're all in agreement with the scripture here. Okay, so fine. So it's an abomination. You know what? They are also in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 16. If you flip there, Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 16, we see that idols are indicative to sin and to rebellion. They are directly related to sin and rebellion. Deuteronomy 4:16 says, lest you corrupt yourself and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female. It has to do with sin and rebellion and rejection of God. You know, Romans chapter 1 says that while we may know God, you remember Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says that the invisible things of him are clearly seen by the things that he has made, even his eternal power and Godhead, right? But it also says in Romans chapter, right after that, that while we may know God, that does not keep us from changing our God into an image made like unto corruptible man. That's what they've done. They know God. They know who God is. Now, I know that Romans chapter 1 is dealing with specifically talking about lost Gentiles, and chapter 2 is lost Jews, and And then chapter 3 kind of brings it all together. I understand all of that, but just think about it applicationally here for just a minute when it comes to what the Corinthian church wanted to do. They know God, but they want to do something. They want to do something else besides God. Right? They want to make something unto corruptible man. They want to deal with, they want to be involved with something that is corruptible, that is just made unto corruptible man. So his point to them, and what I'm trying to say here, is that they were just trying to trump love with liberty. And that's a form of idolatry. They were trying to trump God's love, his agape, actionable, unconditional love, and his desire for you to act on that love, receiving it and acting on it. They were trying, the Corinthians, were they wanted to trump that with their liberty, and that is idolatry. That's what he's driving at. That's what he's getting to here. Your desire to do what you want to do instead of doing what God wants to do is nothing more than you setting yourself up as an idol. And you wanting to desire your own thing, do your own thing, be your own person. The problem in eating meat offered to idols or any other liberty in which is the pride and the worship of self. And it wells up in us, and we boast that we can do all things in Christ. And that's the verse that we would use to justify our behavior and the liberty that we want to. Well, I can do all things in Christ. Okay, yeah, you can, because you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're sealed until the day of redemption. Okay, that's not going to take, that's not coming away from you. But why would you want to subject that to? Why would you want to put yourself in that condition or in that situation? Why would you want to do that? Simply because you want to set yourself up as your own idol. Additionally, and especially for us today, what we have done is we have redefined God in our own terms. And then we worship that God instead of the one true God. That's what a lot of Christians do today, right? Just think about anybody that, well, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe about God. Okay, so what they do is they set up in their mind and in their heart a idol that they call God, and they say, this is my God, and I'm going to worship this guy because this is, I believe in that God is okay with, and you can fill in the blank. I believe that God is all right with me not coming to church, or I believe he's okay with abortion, or I believe he's okay with homosexuality, or this or that, or these other things. And so this is the God, you're just a hypocrite. And then they blame you for wanting to worship the one true God instead of making your own idol. And that's why we have so many different versions of the Bible. That's why we have so many different people that can't understand Christianity, because Christianity has too many faces.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a horrible thing.
Yep.
That we are like this today. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we define God today by who and what we are, and do assigning by who or what we are and what we do, and then we assign those attributes to the God that we want to call God, and then we condemn God. This is the other part of it. We condemn that God for failing to be godlike in our own mind. It's an amazing thing how we have, in man's mind, has warped the image of what God is or who God is, and defined it for ourselves, and then can criticize him because he can't meet up to our expectations. And then so many people walk away from God. You want to know why people leave church? That's the reason why, because that God doesn't meet their expectations. Instead of us falling on our face and saying, God, what are your expectations? How can I meet them? We say, God, you don't meet my expectations. You're not satisfying my needs. I'm leaving. And it's a shameful thing. Okay, so verse 15, he says, the wise, right? The wise should understand the danger of this idolatry. He said, you people are smart, aren't you? It's a throwback to the first four chapters when, you know, he talks about their worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. He says, you should understand this. Verses 13 and 14 are kind of a pivot point. They tip the scale of liberty lovers eating idol meat and the reality of what that idol meat binds them towards. Because now what he's going to do is he's going to start moving all of this towards who God, or towards what the truth is about what's going on. And that's where we get verses 16 and 19, the truth about communion. He says in verse 16, Let's go back there. He says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Okay, so let's pause right there for just a minute. By contrasting two tables of communion, Paul reveals to us three dangers of idolatry. There's three dangers that we need to be aware of. Okay, so the Lord's table is the table around which the Corinthians gather every week, and that which we gather around every week, right, to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, primarily the death, not so much the resurrection, because we're remembering his sacrifice until he come. But in any case, by the way, January 31st is the next Lord's Supper. And so, will you be there? I hope you will. I hope the whole church is going to be there. Okay? So, just keep that in mind on your calendar. January 31st is the fifth Sunday. We're going to have a guest speaker on Sunday morning, and then he'll speak again on Sunday night, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. So, okay, so some of the Corinthians felt at liberty to sit at another table. They wanted to sit at another table, which was served as part of a heathen ritual where idols are worshipped and sacrifices are made. And we'll deal with buying meat in the market here next week, you know, later on in the chapter. But the point he's trying to make is there's two tables. And in verse 16 is the first danger. The first danger of idolatry is it displaces our love for Jesus Christ. It replaces or displaces our love for Jesus Christ. Twice Paul mentions communion in this verse, which is a word that means to have in common, to have in common with each other, to be in partnership, to be in fellowship with others who participate. When you come on Sunday the 31st and to partake in the Lord's table, you're saying that we all in this room have one thing in common, at a minimum, one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we have in common with Christ, we have in common with each other, we are all in common together. We are partaking in this communion table because we are together. He used the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But there it's fellowship. He says, God is faithful by whom you are called unto the fellowship or under the communion of his Son Jesus Christ, our love. So that word fellowship there is actually a communion. It means coming together, having things in common for the same purpose about Jesus Christ. The lesson of the Lord's table is that's coming up in the next chapter. We'll get into chapter 11 here very soon. And we'll deal with all of that right now. But for now, Paul is addressing unity within the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, right? It's more than that. It's really more about, it's even more than fellowship. It's about fellowship as well, but it's even more than that. It is where we associate ourselves with the body and the blood of Christ and with each other in a demonstration of our love for Jesus Christ. So when you skip out on the Lord's Supper, I know not everybody can come every time. I understand schedules and, you know, vacations or whatever. But there are people that don't ever partake in the Lord's table. Ever. Like, what is that? How could you miss that? Why would you choose to miss it so you can watch a football game or American Idol or anything else that might be on a Sunday night? I don't understand. I mean, come on, skip out on that for once. Come on. And I don't know if anybody in here is that way. I hope not. But I do know that there are people. We knew people in Zambia that a church had never had the Lord's table. And they used it as an excuse to keep in sin. They wouldn't admit it, but that was what was happening. Okay, so the greatest temptation anyone that can have is to look on something else for sustenance rather than the communion found in Jesus Christ. You know what Paul said to Titus? If you look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Titus, he writes to Titus as another pastoral letter. He says in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared. Oh my goodness. That changed the whole story. When God and His unconditional, actionable, agape love entered into my life, it changed everything. We were lost once. We were awash in a sea of sin. We were foolish and disobedient, but no longer. No longer should we be given to diverse lusts, because God's love constrains us. Right? A Second Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Okay, so that's what he wants us to understand. He's contrasting these two tables here in these verses. And then he says in verses 17 and 18 that there is a second danger. And that second danger is association leads to participation in communion. When you start associating with that second table, you're partaking, and your communion is that table now. Israel had a form of communion. Just like we do the Lord's table, they had a form of communion as well by sharing a portion of what had been sacrificed on the altar. If you go back and study the sacrifices, the burnt offering was totally consumed on the fire of the altar. But some sacrifices were not. Some were shared with the between the offerer, God, and the priest. So there was a sharing, there was a fellowshipping, there was a communion table even around that. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 18, it says, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant. See, all of them are going to partake in the sacrifice that he was giving. That was in Deuteronomy 12:18. And so their sacrificial meal joined them to a sacrifice, and to those who shared with it in the eating of it, and especially to God who it was offered to. So the Old Testament, they had a communion as well. They had a communion table with the feast and the sacrifices that were offered as well. The same is true for the Christian today. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that we are one body, one family, one mission. Okay, so to partake in the Lord's table is to partake in what it represents as well, right? To partake, to share in that. That's why we don't just let anybody take the Lord's table. I mean, Brian will say, if you're not saved, you're not scripturally baptized, you just need to abstain. Just sit back and observe and learn something about what this represents, because it represents coming together through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of sins. We are now in Christ. So when we become participants with Christ in His death and resurrection, when we join with each other at the communion table, that's what is happening. That's what is being represented. We are identifying with who Christ is, and we are saying that through the representation of the blood and the bread, we're saying, I identify with this sacrifice. He is my sacrifice, and I am His sacrifice now in my life, my living sacrifice. It's not just symbolic. It is a deep expression of a common spiritual experience. So when we drink the juice and eat the bread, we are acknowledging that we have a new covenant and a new life with God, and by extension, others who share this with us. So when we come together at the Lord's table, we're more than just a room full of people. We're sharing something meaningful. And when we sit in quiet contemplation, think about this. As others are being served, and you've already gotten your element, and you're sitting there, what are you doing? Are you like, oh man, I can't wait for the football game? All right. Or are you praying, God, help us to be in fellowship. Help us to be like-minded. Help everybody in this room be of the same. Are you praying for each other and yourself? Or are you just like, man, can't this be over with yet? I don't know what people think. I pray during that time. I thank God for His sacrifice. I thank God for the blood and the body of Christ. And then I thank God for all of you. And I hope you do the same thing, because that brings us together in unity. Okay, so then verse 19 is the third danger. Verse 19 talks about the danger of pagan communion leads to contamination. Pagan communion leading to contamination. So just like Israel and the church, the pagan comprehends their table the same way. They see their table in the same light as we see ours. So when you join with their communion, you're joining with them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. They sacrifice unto devils, not to God. to gods whom they knew not, to gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. See, the pagan is worshiping dumb idols. We understand that. Because we're wise. We know this, right? We understand. They're dumb idols. But to them, they are as real as Christ. Okay, so if they believe that they're real, they are going to believe that when you sit down with them and partake, that you are joining with them and saying, yes, I believe you too. I agree with you. Hey, let's share a meal over your idol. Paul says again, just as he did in chapter 8, that while there's no God behind the idol, there is a devilish spiritual force that has to be reckoned with in this situation. And that brings us to the truth about purity in verses 20 to 22. I'm going to try to finish this up. Okay, verse 20, he says, steer clear of these meats offered to idols. You see, the warning that Paul gives us should not be ignored. Don't kid yourself. There are demons who deceive because Satan is looking for your worship. Satan wants your worship. He desired it of Jesus Christ. He says, you know what? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just fall down and worship me. Because that's what he wants. He wants to be God. He wants to replace God for himself. Too little attention is paid to the reality of demonic forces by unsuspecting Christians who are willing to participate in pagan activities just to exercise their liberty. Let me tell you what, demonic activity is real. I'm just going to kind of cut to the chase here. Demonic activity is real. And too many times we blow it off as it's just a story in the Bible, but there is a devil, and there are fallen angels, and they do want your worship, and they want to steal your relationship with God, and they want to destroy you any way they can. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And let me tell you what, when you sit down in an idolatrous situation because you want to exercise your liberty, you are letting him chew you up. You may not get chewed up right then and there, but you are offering yourself to be chewed. And that's a dangerous thing. So Paul gives us two warnings to the believer. Verse 21, let's see, how does he say that? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. The first warning he gives us is that communication is identification. That's the first thing you got to understand. Communion is the first is identification. Do not participate in the cup of devils, because while you may think you're just eating meat, you're actually effectively in communion with the devil. So yeah, you can eat the meat because it doesn't actually hurt you. But spiritually speaking, there is an idolatrous situation that you're involving yourself with. It's amazing to me that some Christians can so casually explain away their presence at the table of demons and fail to show up for the table of the Lord. And they just don't want to come. But they're willing to go and get themselves involved in the world and hang out in the world and be like the world. Whether it's at the casinos or at the bars or wherever, that's okay to go to, but Lord's table, I don't have time. I'm too busy. I got too many sales, other things going. Come on. Seriously? In this life, you are either going to show you belong to Christ or you'll show you're participating with the plan of Satan. There's no middle ground in this. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah, when he's talking to the people, he's challenging them. He said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word, because they were too afraid to say one way or the other. Because they wanted Baal, but they knew they needed to choose God. And they didn't want to do that. And in verse 22 is the next warning. Communion has consequences. Communion has consequences. The second commandment forbade the making of a graven image or likeness. You know what? It's one of the only commandments that actually gives a or else statement. Because he says in verse 5 of Exodus 20, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So you build an idol in your life, God sees it as a jealous action, an action that provokes him to jealousy, and he's going to have to do something. So there's serious potential to provoke God's wrath, because God does not tolerate divided loyalties. And I don't have time right now to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting in verse 28, but I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 32, verse 21 to 28, and look at what God said that he would do to those people who played around with idolatry. Divided communion draws you out of fellowship with God. It takes your heart and your focus and your service, and it gives it to one who desires your destruction. If you do not participate in God's plan for your living and giving God control of your life, then you are responsible for God's jealousy of your life. So I'm going to give you real three things, just real quick. I'm not even going to take the time to read the verses, but I'm going to give you three things to resolve compromise. Number one, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21, that's all he says. Keep yourself from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Number two, hold fast to the word of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 tells us to hold fast the faithful word that you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And number three, walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5:15 says that you should walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So don't be lazy about all of this stuff. Do what you need to do. Don't involve yourself in all this. Now, what Paul's going to do next week, and we'll look at this next week, is he's going to point out the practicality of this now, because this is his teaching. Now, how is it lived out? So let's pray, and then we'll be done, and we'll move on. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your unconditional, actionable love that you gave us. And I pray, Father, that we would all be loved, that we would receive it in action as well, and that we would live it out according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, sir.